Well, how is everyone? Doing all right? Excited to be here with you and to wrap up this series on Abraham, the life of Abraham. We've been in a series on the book of Romans, and now we've taken a little bit of a detour into the life of Abraham because Abraham plays such a large role in Paul's theology and in his story, and particularly in the book of Romans. And so now we're kind of closing up our time with Abraham. We're going to be looking at Genesis 17. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us out in Chesterfield, West County Fellowship, by videocast. Glad that you're with us. So if you want to look on the screen or open your Bible, we're just going to read a really short section, just a couple verses. And in this passage in the life of Abraham, God is giving Abraham a vision of his people, a vision of the people of God. He's giving Abraham a glimpse of what is to come. So look with me in Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God and that you show us what is to come. Lord, you show us what is to be true of your people and what is to be true of this world. And we pray, God, that that vision would shape how we live now, that you would open our eyes to see it and to see how it applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to talk to you, starting out, about a guy called Mango Man. I was listening to NPR a little while ago, and a couple weeks ago, this podcast that I listen to regularly, and there was a story about the country of Haiti, and the theme of this podcast that I listen to, they pick a theme every time, and they go through and they run the theme out, and basically the issue was, okay, let's talk about Haiti. Why is Haiti such a difficult place? And they used the story of this guy they called Mango Man to illustrate the story. Mango Man is the largest exporter of mangoes in Haiti, and he has a very a big problem. It's a simple problem, but it's still a big problem. You see, he can't meet the demand for mangoes. He can't provide enough supply to meet the demand for mangoes. And the reason is really quite simple. You see, Haitian farmers have a really hard time getting their mangoes from the field to the distributor in a way that doesn't destroy the mangoes. You see, they told the story, you know, some Haitian farmers, they take the mangoes and they put them under their beds or they leave them sitting out in the sun, and they just don't have the same, criteria or standards for fruit that we have. And so they can't understand, if you're sitting here and you're looking at a mango in the store and it's got some big bruises on it and stuff, you know, you're thinking, I'm not buying this mango. Well, the Haitians don't really think about it that way. And the Mango Man, you know, he says, okay, if I could just get the farmers to do three things, this problem would be solved. If I could just teach them how to properly handle the mangoes, not to hurt them, it'd be solved. It's really simple. They got to clean the fruit. They've got to transport the fruit in a way that doesn't bruise the mangoes, and they have to store the fruit outside of the direct sunlight. Three things. Sounds really simple, doesn't it? I mean, sounds simple, right? Well, the first thing he tried to do is he said, okay, most of the folks have water, and so if I can just get some crates to their farms, some plastic crates, they can put the mangoes in the crates, and I will pick the mangoes up, and we'll go, and we'll be happy. The problem is all the crates disappeared. They didn't use the crates. They just all disappeared. And so he went, the Mango Man partnered with a local NGO and said, okay, what are we going to do? How are we going to fix this? And the NGO said, it's really simple. We've done this before. What you need to do is you need to create a large tin-roofed shelter and just have all the people bring their mangoes to the shelter. You can leave the crates there. It's got to be near water. Then they can wash the fruit, put it in the crates, and go from there. And so he said, okay, sounds like a good plan. So he starts to go down this path of this plan, and the NGO says, wait, you got to form an association. You have to form essentially a co-op with the farmers. And so you can imagine what that's like. You know, Haiti is a bureaucratic nightmare in terms of the government. And so it took months and months and months first to explain to the farmers why they needed association and then to get through the bureaucratic red tape. And so he's through that. But then the NGO comes back to him and says, actually, you know what you need to do in addition is you need to have the land donated. One of the farmers needs to donate the land, because if somebody owns the land, then there's going to be a fight and a dispute over the land and so on and so forth. So you got to donate the land. So he spends another, couple months he finds the right farmer, the right land. He's convincing them to donate the land. He spends another couple months, and he's like, okay, finally. And you know, it's one of those deals where one person farms a land, but there are like 30 cousins and brothers and aunts who live in distant villages who have an interest in the land. So he's got to convince all these people to donate the land. Finally does it. Comes back to the NGO, say, we've got the land donated. And the NGO says, okay, where's the deed to the land? Well, the deed to the land is in a basement in Brooklyn, they figure out, because a cousin has all the family's official documents, and has immigrated to New York. And so finally they get the deed, okay, and they finally get all their papers ready, and they get them all presented to the government. And what do you think happens? An earthquake. An earthquake destroys the Ministry of Social Affairs, where the deed is, where all the papers are, and the mango man is sitting here thinking, I just wanted a tin roof. I just wanted to get my mangoes to the market. You know, I think this story, and when we hear this as Westerners, we think, man, that is ridiculous, right? We just think there should be a way to solve this problem. The problem is simple. You know, I've been to Haiti 3 times, and what I've noticed for people who first go to Haiti, you know, we have these, the first night we have a conversation, and it always goes like this. Man, we got to fix this. If we did X, Y, Z, if we did these 3 things, if we did these 4 things, then it would be fixed. And then what the conversation we're typically having by the end of the week is, man, how in the world could you possibly fix some of the problems that these people face? It's just beyond us. And so as Westerners, you know, we like to fix things. We don't like weakness. We don't like the fact that there is a simple problem that we cannot solve. I was talking to my wife about this, and she said, yeah, you know, sometimes I would just like to be able to change the diaper, you know, of my smallest child without my other 2 boys yelling at me, and I find that impossible to do. There are situations in our lives that, even though the problems are simple, they're just beyond us. They're things that we can't solve, and that demonstrates our weakness. It demonstrates something about the human condition, that they're just things that are beyond us. Well, this story, in a lot of ways, is a story of human weakness. It's a story of Abraham's weakness, but it's a story, on the flip side of that, of God's power, of God's intention, despite Abraham's weakness, to produce incredible fruit in Abraham's life. From this story, from Genesis 17, we see 3 things. First, we see what God sees when He looks at us, what God sees when He looks at His people. We see why God sees us this way. And finally, we see how we become a fruitful people. First, what God sees when He looks at us. Look with me at Genesis 17. We're going to start again in verse 1 and go down to verse 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. Just a little parenthesis there. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of nations. Okay, so he's getting a change in his name. And that's significant in the Bible, right? When someone's name's changed, that's significant. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, what does God see when He looks at Abraham? What's He see? He sees a glorious future. But if you know the backstory here, if you've been paying attention over the last couple weeks, or if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you know that that's the last thing you ought to see when you look at this man. It says, you know, we get a hint of this at the beginning of the story. Abraham is 99 years old. He's 99 years old. He and Sarah, his wife, have been together for probably something like 80 years. Okay? They have not had a child up until this point. And 25 years previous to this, God said, leave your land and your father and go out to this place, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make a great nation of you, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a future, and through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And that was 25 years ago. And Sarah still has not had a child in that time. And so what they did 13 years ago is finally Sarah just gave up and said, here's Hagar, here's my servant. Why don't you sleep with her and a child will come from her and he will be your descendant. And so as you look at Abraham here, he's 99 years old. As you look at him, you should not be thinking fruit. You should not be thinking abundance. But what does God see? You should be thinking weakness. What does God see? He sees abundance. He says, nations are going to come from you. He says, kings are going to come from you. He says, descendants are going to come from you. And they're going to be so great that they're going to inhabit the land. When he says the land of Canaan there, what he means now is kind of modern day Syria, the southern part of modern day Syria, and all of Palestine. And that is a huge space. You know, Abraham is there right now as a sojourner, as really kind of a small kind of foreigner in the land. But God's saying this whole thing is going to be yours. When we look at Abraham, we see weakness. We see a man who, and he and his wife, have years and years and years and years have not been able to have a son. But when God looks at Abraham, he sees fruit. He sees nations, kings, descendants. Sometimes God's ways make no sense to us. Sometimes his perspective makes no sense to us. You know, when we look at God's people, there's always this temptation to judge according to the world's standards. If we were to judge Abraham according to the standards of even of his day and even our own standards, we'd see a couple things. Abraham was old. He was 99 years old. His wife was barren. He was a sojourner in a foreign land. He was vulnerable. But that isn't God's perspective at all. When God looks at Abraham, he sees fruit. And why? God, see, the reason God sees fruit, the reason he sees power, the reason he sees strength is because he's viewing Abraham's situation not from where it is, but from where it's going. You see, God's vision of the future is defining his perspective on Abraham. And so in God opening up this vision to Abraham, what he's saying to him is he's saying, hey, don't look left and right. Look to the future that I am plotting for you. Look to the course that I'm plotting for you. This vision of my people who are going to come from you, Abraham, should determine how you think about your success, about your failure, about who you are. You know, we have here the first real glimpse of the expansion of the people of God in history. And now as the church, we live in a situation where these promises to Abraham have been abundantly fulfilled. We've seen nations rise from the Jewish people. We've seen descendants as many as the sand in the seashore. You know, if you look at the explosive growth of Christianity, the explosive growth of the church, it has just been amazing. So God's vision was true, but you know, at the same time, we still, even when we look at the people of God, even when we look at ourselves, when we look at the church, there's this great tendency to judge according to the world's standards. And what do we see? Well, you know, from any human standard, the church is weak. It's not exactly cool to be a Christian. If you didn't know that, you know, you're here, so you might think it's cool, right? But it's not cool. It's not cool to be a Christian. And when the church has tried to be cool, what's typically happened, right? We make fun of, you know, we make fools of ourselves when we try to be cool. We're not very cool. And, you know, it's important, right? It's important to be cool. That's like the most important thing right now is to be cool. Do you agree? I mean, it's important, right, to be cool. Everything, you know, a lot of things I do are about being cool and it doesn't quite work. The church is not especially powerful politically. I mean, we don't have a lot of influence. There are certain places in the world where we have influence. But the church as an institution doesn't have a lot of influence. And whenever we've had political power, we've tended to misuse it. We've tended to mess things up. You know, probably the biggest strike against this is that we're filled with a bunch of sinners, a bunch of broken, messed up, messy people with messy lives. You know, we look at the church from human standards, from human judgment, we see weakness. Some of you probably look at the church, you know, you look at the people of God and you think, you know, I'm not sure I want to be a part of that. I'm not sure I really want to be a part of that. Some of you grew up in the church, some of you have been involved in the church, and you've been hurt. You've been hurt by the mess that you find in the church. And you think, you know, I'm not really sure I want to be a part of that. Some of us, and I think many of us, this is a temptation, particularly for our church and for our congregation and many of the folks whom we minister to. Some of us don't so much look at the church and think, I don't want to be a part of that mess. We think, you know, I'm not quite sure I have time for that. We're busy with the things that we're doing. We're busy with our goals, with our objectives, with the things we want to accomplish in our lives, with our business, with our career, with our kids, with our stuff. And we think, you know, we can take it or leave it. We have better things to do with our time. Well, I hope that you can see from this vision that God gives to Abraham that the people of God is right at the center of what God is doing in the world. God says to Abraham, through this people, the nations of the earth is going to be blessed. You know, if you're the person who looks at the church and you think that's a mess and I don't want to be a part of that, let me just say that, yeah, okay, we're a mess. But there's a crucial distinction. There's a crucial difference to the mess that you find in the church, to the mess that you find outside of the church. And it's this. God is here. God's grace is here. And so our mess, it doesn't define us. It doesn't define who we are. God's vision of us, His love for us is what defines us. And you know what that means? It means hope of real change. It means hope of real growth. You know, if you guys, I'm sure some of you know each other really well, and the deeper you dig in each other's lives, the more junk you're going to see. But at the same time, we serve a God whose promises are so great, whose vision of the church are so great that we don't have to be defined by that junk. As we are fond of saying around here, you know, yes, it's awful. The good news of the gospel is this. You're worse than you ever could have imagined, but you're more loved than you'd dared hope. Yes, we're a mess, but you know what? God's promises are here. His mercy is here. His grace is here. And it's lived out in this community. And that means we have real hope. For those of you who kind of look at the church and you think, you know, I just don't have time for that. Let me just say, you know, let me just throw out a very kind, polite warning here. One of these days, your projects are going to come to an end. One of these days, the reality of your weakness, the reality of your inability to do what you set out to do is going to become real to you. One of these days, you're going to be in the position of the mango man. And if people aren't in your life, if they don't know you, where will you be? You see, it's in the church that when we come to the end of our rope, when our weakness is manifested, it's in the church that God brings people around us to love us, to care for us, to set us back on our feet, to give us tangible expressions of His mercy. You know, I got a really simple application for this. Just entangle your life in community. I'm not saying you've got to do all the stuff that we do at this church. That's not my point. What I'm saying is, are you known? Are you known by a smaller group of people? Are you known by people who are trying to live under these wonderful and beautiful promises that God has given? Are you known by people whose vision is determined not by the mess, but by the glory that God has set out for His church? Are you known by those people? And if you're not, pursue. Allow yourself to be known. Find others who want to be known. You know, you guys, some of you, you've been here long enough to know that the people that you click with, and I would say tomorrow, just call that person up and say, can we go to coffee? I want to talk to you about what's going on in my life. I want to tell you what God's doing. And if you're the person who's in the situation of the mango man, if you've got that problem in your life that just is that you just don't know what to do with, who is someone here who you can call tomorrow and say, can we talk? God's plan for the world is a plan that where the church is front and center because it's the place, it's the arena where God's grace is experienced and lived out. And that's the vision that He's showing in seed form to Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, look at this. I know you're weak. I know your body's as good as dead. I know you only have one son, but this is where we're going. That's what God sees. He doesn't see the weakness. He sees the beauty and the glory that He has planned for His people. Well, why does God see us in this way? Why does God see us the way He does? Got two subpoints here, and I'm going to go pretty quickly. First is He allows the vision of the people of God to determine His perspective on Abraham because our weakness is not fatal. Our weakness is not fatal. In fact, our weakness is absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. You see, Abraham had to know that he could not trust in himself. He had to know that in order for this vision to come true, that he had to trust in God. So God sees us in this way. He sees both our weakness, but at the same time, His strength. Because our weakness, we have to recognize our weakness in order to recognize that we have to trust in God. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come." Now, it's interesting. There are a couple places here where God basically says this to Abraham. He says, "As for you, this is what you need to do." And you'll notice how limited it is, right? He doesn't actually tell him much. He doesn't say, "Here are the 15 steps that you've got to do." He says, "As for you, keep my covenant." What does he mean by that? What he means is, "As for you, trust in me, walk with me. And you know what, Abraham? I'm going to take care of the rest. I'm going to take care of the rest. Don't you worry about the rest. I'm going to show you a vision of it, but what you need to do is walk with me by trust on a daily basis. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, I just have to confess, this is weird, right? This is just weird. You know, circumcision is one of those things that we just, you know, it doesn't have the same sort of significance for us as it did for ancient people and for ancient societies. One of the things you have to note about circumcision is that circumcision was relatively common in the ancient Near East where Abraham was. So the issue here is not so much circumcision. It's it's the significance that God attaches to circumcision. You notice here that God says, it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The issue with circumcision is that it points to something. It points to an aspect of God's relationship with Abraham and God's relationship with his people. And what it points to is this. What Abraham is saying, or what God is saying to Abraham, is this. You must cut off the skin of your foreskin, okay, to recognize that your fruitfulness comes from me. I am the one who's going to do these things. Now, it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, right? Because, you know, God is putting his mark in a certain place, okay? He's putting his mark in a certain place. And he's doing that for a very clear reason. And it's this. If you're going to be fruitful, it's going to come from me. It's going to come from me. He's saying, remember, Abraham, remember, O people of God, I'm the one who gives you success. I'm the one who makes you fruitful. And with this sign, what is it? It's something that is done to us that we receive passively, that the people of God receive passively. And the whole point is, trust me. Trust me. Well, if Abraham's wondering how this is going to work out, practically, God goes straight to it. God sees us in the way that he sees us. He sees both our weakness. He doesn't neglect our weakness, but he sees us from this vision of the people of God, because it's in our weakness that God is able to display his power. Look at verse 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarah." Now, there's not a whole lot of difference between those two. They both mean princess, but it's the significance is that this is a new start in God's relationship with Sarah and a new start for her. And God says, "And I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Now, up until this point, it's virtually certain that Abraham, I mean, this hits him like a Mack truck. He did not see this coming. Up until this point, Abraham is thinking, okay, it's going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Hagar's son, Ishmael. And the way that we know that is we see it from the way that Abraham responds. Look in verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself. Now, we give these next two sentences are good English questions, you know, sentences for us. But if you look at the original language, what you get is two sentence fragments. Basically, what Abraham does is he stutters. He says, a man, 100 years old, bear child, like it's just like these, it's not even a complete sentence. Sarah, child, 90? I mean, that's the sentence. He's kind of stammering here. It hits him completely by surprise. And then Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, we got to hear that. That is the cry of this man's heart. That is his exclamation. He's saying, Ishmael at this point is 13 years old. He's just on the verge of manhood, right? And Abraham, all these years, these last 25 years, he's been walking with God. And he's been thinking about God's promises. And finally, he has this son. And he's investing all of the weight of God's promises in this boy, Ishmael. And he loves Ishmael. And God is saying, no, that's not the way. And Abraham says, what? Me, 100 years old? Sarah, 90 years old? And then he says, what about Ishmael? What about Ishmael, God? God's reply is gracious but firm. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. You know, God is saying, here's the vision and here's the path. Man, it's tough, isn't it? You know, we think about, as the people of God, we think about the path to where God is leading us. We think about where we're going. And one of the things I want you to see here is how graciously God corrects Abraham. How graciously he turns the path in a different direction. You see, what God needed Abraham to understand is that you can't do this. You and Sarah are trying to fulfill this promise by having Ishmael through Hagar, right? You're trying to fulfill this promise, and you're doing it in a very understandable way. I mean, how does it work? Well, in human cultures back then, in traditional cultures, if the head of the household couldn't have a child with his wife, often they would have a surrogate mother. And what God is saying is, you can't do this. It's beyond you. This vision that I've given you, Abraham, is so great that I'm the only one who can make it happen. And to show you that, I'm going to open the womb of your wife who's been barren for 85 years, 80 years. I'm going to open her womb. You see, God takes Abraham and Sarah's weakness and he uses it as an opportunity to display his power and to say, look, you can trust in me. Now, the funny thing about it is Isaac, you know, if you know, Isaac means he laughs. And so not only does God put a mark on the men of the people, but he puts a mark on the patriarch, on Isaac, and on one of the patriarchs himself. And it's, hey, his name is, he laughs. Remember your response to this? That's what God is saying. Remember your response when I told you that I was going to do this? You laughed. You laughed. But I'm going to show you that I have the power to do it. I'm going to show you that my strength, that my power is greater than your weakness, that you can trust in me. I want to tell you a little bit about a way that my family has experienced weakness. And I was thinking about this illustration and thinking, man, okay, I've talked about this a couple times in different settings. And so I promise this is the last time I'm going to tell any version of this story in this setting, okay? But about a year ago, my youngest son was born and we were selling our house and he had a heart defect and we had to have open heart surgery and it was crazy and there was all kinds of stuff. And I've been thinking about it because one of the things my wife and I talked about is how we're just going to have a huge party at some point over the course of summer. I'm not sure exactly when we're going to do it, but we're just going to have a huge party to celebrate what God has done over the last year. And So basically, we were crazy. We were trying to sell our house, and we decided that we would still try to sell our house and close on a new house while our son was, you know, coming and being born. And he was born, and he had a heart defect, and we had to do surgery, and we were in the hospital 2 or 3 weeks with him. And I read a blog post that I wrote around this time. I kind of used the blog to keep everybody updated on what was going on. And the night before we brought him home, on July 30th of last year, I wrote this, and I just want to read it to you. I was sitting in George's room. He was only hours old, and all these alarms kept going off all the time. This was a couple weeks before this moment. His oxygen saturation levels were in the mid-70s, and they kept going up and down like a yo-yo. So if you don't have oxygenation levels in the high 90s, you're not normal, right? So his heart wasn't giving him the oxygen he needed. Tonight, I'm anticipating bringing him home tomorrow. People who knew something about George's condition, transposition of the great vessels or arteries, told us that this was a fixable defect, with the surgery for it having a very high rate of success. But percentages don't matter when it's your kid. And until it's all over, you don't know whether he's among the 95% or the 5%. Other people's experiences don't help all that much either. It does help when people express their love in kind words. It helps when they pray. It helps when they bring you meals and cry with you. I have a richer appreciation of God's grace because of George's heart, not because it seems to be turning out well, but because I know what it feels like to be utterly helpless and to have so many people doing so many things that I could not possibly deserve or pay back. I'm thankful that God has spared our little boy. I'm also thankful that he's been teaching me about suffering over the last 4 or 5 years so that I'd be ready for something like this. We've had, by my estimation, well over 2,000 people praying for us over the last 2 weeks. We can't tell you how grateful we are for those prayers and those praying them. Thank you. We praise God for his bizarre wisdom and his surprising grace. We would not have chosen to sell and buy a house and have a child with a heart defect at the same time. We would not have chosen to be utterly helpless and relying on the help of our friends. Glad those choices aren't up to us. The thing about weakness is that God's power is manifest in weakness. His power is manifest in weakness. And the beautiful thing about the people of God, the beautiful thing about being in the church, about taking that risk and about entangling your life in the lives of other people, the great thing about it is it's the place where God shows you his mercy and love. It's the place where he gives you tangible expressions of his heart for you, of his care for you. I had never, you know, my desire for my son was to fix it, and there was no way I could possibly fix it. My desire for our house was for me to do everything that I needed to do to get all those boxes from one place to another, and I could not possibly do it. And you know what? People in this community, people in this church became the hands and feet of God for us. We were incredibly weak. We were helpless. But we were blessed by God and by his people. You see, God, the vision that God shows Abraham is a vision that is at the heart of God's intentions for this world. And that is to redeem a people, to bring a people to himself, and to create a new community where God's love is center, where God's grace is central, where people have been ransomed from sin, where they've been ransomed from their weakness and brokenness, where Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, we love each other despite our mess, despite our weakness, despite our brokenness. God is building a people for his glory. That's what he was telling Abraham. He wasn't just talking about children. He wasn't just talking about descendants. He's saying, this is going to be my people, Abraham. And you know, despite our mess, we are that people. We are the people of God whom God has redeemed by his love. When God finished talking, Abraham went and circumcised all the males in his household. He believed that God said we would do what he said. And he went and he circumcised them all and he said, okay, we trust you. The path of fruitfulness for the church is the same path. It's the path of recognizing our weakness and trusting in God's power. In Romans 4, Paul, in reflecting on Abraham's journey, puts it this way. He says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but it was for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Why do you need the people of God? Because it's in the people of God that we see the vision of what God is doing. We see what God has done in Jesus Christ and what he's doing in Jesus Christ, what he's doing in our lives. Our weakness is real, but God's power is greater. And the proof of his power is the resurrection of Jesus. The proof of his power is new life and a new world. Do you experience that? Do you experience that in this place? Do you know God's grace as expressed through his people, as God working through his people? I hope that you do. Do you see God's vision of what this place could be? I hope that you do. Trust in God. He will make it real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your vision for your people, the place where grace is received and lived and extended. And we pray, God, that we would experience that in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.